I direct your attention to begin with to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 15 to 17. That's page 1368. Sometimes I think living in a time such as we live, it's important that we remember that all of Scripture is God's Word, and therefore it's all profitable for us. St. Paul could say to the elders at Ephesus as he was leaving them, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And as the time of my departure is at hand, which we should always be confessing, you and I, for we know not when the Lord will come for us, it's important that we have clear consciences and that we discharge that duty. So as the Lord led me as I was praying to preach on this passage of Scripture, much to my chagrin, the last time I preached out of Malachi 2 was 7 years ago. I preach it reminding us of this truth, 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Remember what he's talking about here. The Holy Scriptures that he's speaking about in his time is the Old Testament. That's the Holy Scriptures they had. Of course, here and there, God adds to the Old Testament Scriptures. He gives us, in the New Testament, Scripture as well. St. Paul's writings were recognized by St. Peter as Scripture, and he refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. But keep in mind, again, that we're talking here in verse 15, particularly about the Old Testament. And he says concerning that, he says, first of all, they're able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally God-breathed. Every word that I speak this morning is a Bob-breathed word. That means I'm speaking it. And so when Scripture is referred to as God-breathed, it means that it's the very Word of God. It's His actual Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we might think, therefore, that this is so because of that, the following things are true. It's profitable for doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. And then the phrase man of God is a particular reference, I think, in Scripture to a pastor. And he says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, I know a lot of people who use other people's material when they preach. I was always frightened to do that. Not that I don't mind picking up an illustration or something from a book and sharing it, trying to give credit where I find it. But the point is that everything that I need as a preacher is in this book. And that has been my conviction from the day that I first began to preach back in 1965 until today, that I need nothing else but to know this book, that the man of God, having this book, is sufficient and complete, and he's thoroughly equipped for every good work. With that in mind, then, I'd like us to look back at Malachi for a moment. Malachi chapter 2. On page 1106. I want you to notice something here if we look at the last clause of verse 14 up near the top of the page, the last clause of verse 14. He speaks there of a person who is someone's companion and wife by covenant. I want to bring out three truths about marriage today and why the modern opposition to same-sex marriage is somewhat hypocritical. Now, hold on to that, because you know that I'm not advocating same-sex marriage. But I'm saying that much of the opposition to it is hypocritical, because it fails to deal with the very nature of marriage itself as it's revealed in Scripture. So we want to explore three reasons why God instituted marriage, focusing in particular on Malachi 3. I want you to know, Malachi 2. I want you to notice that he refers to marriage as a covenant relationship. Immediately, that brings us into some very clear understanding. A covenant, as the Bible is using it, means that a marriage involves three people and not two. A marriage involves a man and a woman and God. A marriage is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman and God. And if you look back at the passage that Merrill read earlier, Deuteronomy chapter 22, there's some very striking things about the nature of marriage that are revealed in that passage that probably, if I had my choice, I would never preach on. But I don't have a choice because I want to be faithful to God. And that means if God directs me to a passage of Scripture, I've got to preach on it. But if you look here at Deuteronomy chapter 22 on page 227, you notice that marriage is a blood covenant. Marriage is a blood covenant. I want you to think about that for a moment. Marriage is a blood covenant. That has two profound implications. The breaking of a blood covenant brings a blood curse. And the only way to get rid of a blood curse is by the shedding of blood. So marriage is a blood covenant. The breaking of a blood covenant brings a blood curse. And the only way to remove a blood curse is the shedding of more blood. And I want to say at the outset, I thank God Almighty that I am a preacher of the new covenant. Because the old covenant is a covenant of condemnation and it is a covenant of death. But the new covenant is a covenant that is about justification. What is justification? It's so important that we remember. When you're caught and you're wrong and someone accuses you and defends yourself, and you defend yourself, you're justifying yourself. But the only way to be right with God is to stop justifying yourself and allow God to justify you. That's what we do when we cast ourselves on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. We allow God to justify us. So instead of my foolish and feeble attempts to declare myself righteous, I sit back and say, I can say nothing. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the greatest preacher of the 19th century, said, when somebody says something bad about you and learn about it, remember one thing. What they said about you actually is less than what you deserve. You're worse than what people say about you. And that's the basic point. You see, the church has gotten away from its double message, the message of the law and the message of the gospel. Without the message of the law, there's no gospel preaching, because what we have is Jesus, some kind of super salesman who came along to make life better for us. But if we understand the message of the law, if we understand the thunders from Mount Sinai, if we understand that the letter of the law kills us and condemns us and leaves us stripped and undone and naked, but God has provided another mountain besides Mount Sinai, and that's Mount Calvary, where our sins are paid for, where our sins are atoned for, where the curse has been absorbed by the Son of God as He hung upon a cursed tree. Then we understand these things. So marriage is a blood covenant. And again, we see in Deuteronomy 22 the ideal. The ideal is what? It isn't widowhood or being divorced. God does permit divorced people to remarry under certain circumstances. And God permits widows to remarry under certain circumstances. By the way, we say under certain circumstances because the Word of God absolutely prohibits a believer from ever being married to an unbeliever. If you're married to an unbeliever, you just ask God's forgiveness and claim His blessing and go on with it. But I'm talking about sinning with malice aforethought. I'm talking about deliberately violating the Word of God. So there are conditions having to do with remarriage or marriage to start with. We must marry only in the Lord. So as we look at the inception of marriage under the Old Testament, we discover that it involves, as all blood covenants do, the shedding of blood. And we discover that virginity was a very special and treasured thing in the law of God. And it's special and treasured because it's part of the shedding of the blood in this blood covenant of marriage. So important it is that the parents of the young woman preserve the evidence that she was a virgin on her wedding night, so that if her husband proves to be a scoundrel and accuses her of not being what she said she was, and this is not the case of someone who's honest and upfront before marriage, but this is someone presenting herself for marriage and she's not really that, then the parents produce the evidence of the blood covenant with the garment or the sheet that absorbed the blood in the cutting of the covenant. The Hebrew word, by the way, for making a covenant is literally in Hebrew to cut a covenant. We cut a covenant. And so in the marriage act, there are two things. There is the couple committing themselves to live together after God's ordinance, and there is the shedding of the blood, the private act, the cutting of the covenant. Both things are important. I think there's something else that's interesting about marriage that I would point out. Nowhere do we find that the state has any role in marriage in Scripture. Where is that in the Bible? And nowhere do we find that the church has any role in marriage. Where is that in the Bible? So what about Jesus? Jesus was there for the party. Jesus did not marry the couple at Cana of Galilee. Who then performs the marriage according to Scripture? It's the man and the woman performing the marriage, but this isn't private. We read, for example, that after Sarah's death, Isaac, her son, mourned her death, and then Abraham arranged for his servant to obtain a bride from out of the land of Canaan. And it simply says that Rebekah joined Isaac, and they went into his mother's tent. They became husband and wife. But they didn't sneak into the tent. And this is important. A valid marriage involves the blessing of the parents. And a valid marriage involves the entering into of a covenant in front of the families. Because when you marry someone, you marry that person's family. You know, I look back to the Harkness Thornwell Memorial Presbyterian Church at Thornwell Orphanage in Clinton, South Carolina, where on July the 6th, 1968, my wife and I were married. Little did I know that I would be taking care of her mother with Alzheimer's in our home and that she would die in one of our bedrooms. Little did Sandy know when she entered into that blood covenant with me on July the 6th, 1968, that she would be taking care of my father and my mother, and that my mother would die while living in our home, though in the hospital after eating supper here on a Wednesday night. When we marry a family. And that's the important thing about marriage. We stand with our families, and our families bless the union, and we make this commitment before God, and then we party. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus joined the wedding party at Cana of Galilee, and they ran out of wine. And so he took those jars that the Jews used for purification, water jars, and he turned them into wine. And when the steward of the feast tasted the water that had been turned into wine, he was amazed. He said, you know, it's the custom to put out the expensive wine first, and when men have well drunk, then to put out the rot gut stuff. You know, you put out something from California or from France, and then after people have been belting down a few glasses of Merlot, then you put out the Ripple. But the wedding steward said to the groom, he said, "You've saved the best to last." By the way, there are two Greek words. There's a Greek word for grape juice. That's not the word that's used. And there's a Greek word that's used to fermented wine, and that's what's used. Now, I'm simply saying that Jesus blessed that couple's marriage by his presence and by the first miracle that he did when he gave them a wedding present of well over 100 gallons of nice wine, really good wine. Now, the point is that marriage involves the parents. We see that so clearly in Deuteronomy 22. It's the parents that protect the good name of the young lady. It is the father who takes the responsibility for his daughter's reputation in Deuteronomy 22. And it's the father who is zealous along with his wife to preserve the evidence that she was a virgin. But it's interesting that the man would be punished for his false accusation in some kind of public scourging, as well as paying a fine. But also, then what the Old Testament granted, which was permission for divorce under certain circumstances, when the man has brought this charge against his wife and it's false, he loses that privilege. Now, look at verse 20 of Deuteronomy 22. But if the thing is true, and evidence of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her to death with stones, because she's done a disgraceful thing in Israel to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now notice verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. And here's the thing I want you to understand. For every advocate of the death penalty, the Bible does not require a just government to use the death penalty. It neither forbids it, nor does it command it as an absolute thing. But what the Old Testament law tells us very clearly is this, that God regards sexual immorality as tantamount to first-degree murder. Now, I want to say that. Wow, that's ridiculous. It's tantamount to first-degree murder. Why? The same penalty that God enjoined on the children of Israel in the covenant at Mount Sinai is for first-degree murder is the penalty for sexual immorality. In fact, if you go through the Bible, you discover this. There is only one sexual sin that does not call down the death penalty on it. And what is that? It's an unmarried man and an unmarried woman engaging in physical relations. For that, there is no death penalty. For that, it is lifelong marriage without the privilege of divorce. But all other sexual things, sexual sins, require the death penalty. I just want to say that. If you're an advocate of the death penalty, and I'm not condemning you if you're an advocate of the death penalty, nor am I praising you if you're an advocate of the death penalty, I'm simply saying this. Don't forget, as you cry out for the death penalty for other people, that you are calling down God's judgment on yourself as well. I have to say to you, as a person who became a Christian in 1964, that when I was a non-Christian, I did more than one kind of thing that was a death penalty offense under the Old Testament. I wouldn't be preaching to you here today if we were following the law of God in the Old Testament in terms of its penalties. I would not be here today. I would be executed. So we need to understand something. The Old Testament is the letter that killeth, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But the New Testament is the Spirit who gives life. The Old Testament is the ministry of death. The New Testament is the ministry of life. The Old Testament is the ministry of condemnation. The New Testament is ministry of justification. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the whole chapter this afternoon. That brings that to bear. But we see several things here in Deuteronomy 22 before we go back to Malachi. We see that marriage is a blood covenant that involves the shedding of blood in the very nature of inaugurating the first marriage. Secondly, we see that marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship, and that means that God is involved in it. And thirdly, there are sanctions when a marriage is broken. There are sanctions here. There are penalties here when a marriage is broken. And so we see that. We see that in the case of adultery in verse 23. We see that in the case of the young woman who claims to be a virgin but is not. Both are, in the eyes of God, death penalty offenses. I say again, and I'm not saying it tongue in cheek. These penalties that were given to Israel as a commonwealth teach us how God regards sin. Never forget that. They teach us how God regards sin. We live in a highly sexually charged culture. Sex, we sell our children breakfast. They sell our children breakfast food with sex, and they sell us pills at night with sex. We are in a sexually charged culture. We need to understand that God regards these things with deadly seriousness. Deadly seriousness. And why am I preaching on it? Because I believe that God directed me to this passage of Scripture as I was preparing my sermon. And I think it shows another truth, and that's this. We're all at heart legalist. We just want the legalism to be those bad people. We want to feel good about ourselves. But when you really come to grips with the law of God, you understand something. You understand that you stand with the drug dealer and the prostitute and the pimp and the politician as liable to hell and on your way to hell, and your only hope is Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we see something here. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Marriage is a blood covenant inaugurated by the shedding of blood, and there are severe penalties when someone breaks a blood covenant. Going back to Malachi chapter 2, we see that covenant thing reiterated, page 1106. Your wife by covenant, the last clause there in verse 14. Your wife by covenant. And then notice what he says in verse 15. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Why does God regard breaking the marriage covenant as dealing treacherously? You understand, it's a blood covenant. It's inaugurated by the shedding of blood. Therefore, the breaking of it is the breaking of a blood covenant, and it demands the shedding of blood to atone for it. The blood of Jesus was shed for our sins. To deal treacherously, then, is to bring violence to bear. When we break apart what God has joined together, we are engaged in violent action. Violent action that is so serious in the eyes of God that he puts it on a par with first-degree murder, because both involve the shedding of the death penalty. Let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. Notice again how he expresses it, and think in verse 16 back to Deuteronomy 22. Again in Deuteronomy 22, remember the parents. When the young man hates his new wife, and he accuses her falsely of not having been a virgin when they married, the parents produce a garment. And the blood of that garment is redemptive blood. It spares her execution. Look at that again in light of verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So again, you get all of this imagery back from Deuteronomy 22 is woven here in Malachi chapter 2. And it is that breaking of a blood covenant is a violent act that brings down a judgment, and it covers one's garment with violence. Now we find in verse 15 one of the three reasons for marriage. And I want us to look at that third one in a moment. If you look back at Genesis for a moment, the very beginning, when God creates man and woman, and when he creates them to be married, notice what is said here. And we find here in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, that's on page 3, Genesis chapter 2, page 3, and we read here in verse 18 these words, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him." And so God creates the woman from man. Remember, when does life begin? Life began only one time on our planet, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. That living cell from Adam in the form of a rib, God took surgically without pain while Adam is asleep and formed of Adam's rib the woman. So we have living tissue. Life only began one time. And that living tissue is passed down through the generations. The life you carry in your physical body today goes back to the act of God breathing the breath of life into your ancestor Adam. Do I believe that is exactly how it happened? And my answer is absolutely, I believe that. My major was in philosophy. I took a lot of science. I have never found anything in all of my studies that has ever caused me to say that the Bible is not absolutely true. Now, faith is a choice, but unbelief is also a choice. God created man, and from man he created woman. And God institutes marriage for one reason there. It's stated in Genesis chapter 2 for companionship. So there is a fundamental reason for marriage. We'll look at a second reason for marriage. Let's turn way over into the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1315. A second reason for marriage. Here it is. It's not good for a person to be alone. God creates marriage so that we would have someone. You know, this year, I kept thinking of a Beatles song that I remembered back in the 60s. Because my wife still needs me, and she still feeds me, and I'm 64. Companionship. I can tell you this. As I age, and as my wife ages, she's on Social Security now, and I'm not, because it's set up to keep you from enjoying the fruit of your labor till you're too old to enjoy it. But anyhow, I have to wait because I make too much money. And don't take that too seriously. But I've paid in to Social Security ever since 1961, the spring of 1961, when I went to work for Shell Oil Company's gas station in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, over 50 years ago. As my wife and I age, I'm very grateful for the companionship of a marriage, a friend who is with me, somebody who cares about me, somebody who still needs me, and somebody who still feeds me, even though I'm 64. Here's a second reason for marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So notice here, there's a second reason for marriage, and it has to do, as he says very plainly in verse 2, because of sexual immorality. God instituted marriage so that we might be able better to observe the seventh commandment, which is, you shall not commit adultery. And so he says here that marriage is instituted for that reason. Now here's a test of whether you're ready for marriage or not. When you marry, you give up your rights. King self abdicates, and it allows the wife to be the one who tells you what to do. No, it really does. It also allows the husband. Notice there is a kind of equality here. It's not absolute equality. Ephesians 5 makes it plain that the husband submits to what he knows his wife's needs are, and the wife is to submit to what she knows her husband's desires are. Two different things. So that submission, mutual submission, is expressed differently in a man in terms of a loving head like Jesus is of the church than it is with a woman. But notice in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So in this second reason for marriage, when you say, I do, you give up the right to say, I won't. And I say that. When you say, I do, you give up the right to say, I won't. He says that if you're a woman, you don't have the say-so over your own body. Your husband does. But wait a minute. This isn't some male chauvinist pig rubbing it in. Because look at the next statement. He says, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There's an egalitarian demand here. Now then notice what he says here, and again this is reinforcing the second reason for marriage. Verse 5, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Notice that consent, that's mutual consent. You both agree on it. Notice that it's limited in time. It's for a time, it's for a season. And notice how it's limited, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer. The word fasting is found in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. There were a few manuscripts that scribes regarded as corrupt, and they put them on the shelves, and one of them was found at St. Catherine's Monastery, where I happened to be renting a camel to go up Mount Sinai several years ago. But at Mount St. Catherine's Monastery, one of these manuscripts was found, Codex Sinaiticus. It was an old manuscript that had never been used, and that's why it wasn't worn out. The vast majority of Greek manuscripts have the word fasting there. But of course, fat monks don't like to fast, so some monk thought, well, I think I'll just leave that fasting out. That you may devote, give yourselves to fasting and to prayer. So here's the deal. You decide to have a prayer retreat. You decide that for 3 days, you're going to get away from home. You're going to throw the cell phone in the drawer and pull the battery out so it can't be traced. And you're going to travel off by yourself to spend time in prayer and fasting. You're going to skip breakfast, you're going to skip lunch, you're going to skip supper, and you're going to skip physical relations with your spouse. And you're going to devote yourself to seeking the Lord. And then when that's over, you can eat some food again, and you can come back home and enjoy your relationship with your spouse. And notice he adds this in verse 5. He says, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So marriage, while not everyone's duty, he makes it plain in the next verse, I say this as concession, not as a commandment. Marriage is something that God uses to protect us from sexual sin. And he goes on and says in verse 7, I'm not saying everybody's supposed to marry. Verse 7, he said, I wish everybody were like me, but there's particular gifts of the Holy Spirit, and no one gift does everyone have. And so he says, I wish all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now let's turn back to Malachi to see, Malachi 2, the third reason for marriage. Page 1106. We've seen from Deuteronomy 22 that marriage is a blood covenant. And like all blood covenants, when it's broken, it involves a blood curse. And like all blood covenants, when there's a blood curse, blood must be shed to remove that curse. We've seen just how serious God regards marriage and sexual relations. Adultery, death penalty. Homosexual acts, death penalty. Accusing your wife of being a virgin, of not being a virgin when in fact she was, you're going to get whipped and you'll be paying a fine. But if she said she was a virgin, she wasn't, she's going to be stoned to death at the threshold of her father's house. Very serious. Now, why does God get involved in the marriage relationship? Verse 15. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Notice here's the third reason for marriage. He seeks godly offspring. Wow, that's the third reason for marriage. And that's why I find most opposition to gay marriage to be hypocritical. Because this is the third reason for marriage. Marriage is about having babies. Marriage is not just about having babies. It's about raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's what it's about. And that's hard work. And lo and behold, I have lived in my brief life through the greatest cultural revolution that the Western world has seen. What have I seen in my lifetime? I've seen that World War II ended with great prosperity that came to the United States. But along with that prosperity, we got fat and sassy. The greatest generation was the greatest betrayer generation of Christian civilization. It's a fact. The greatest generation is the generation that took prayer and Bible reading out of our schools. The greatest generation is the generation that removed the Christian foundation for our legal system, and that is the Ten Commandments. Remember that our U.S. Constitution recognizes the Ten Commandments in it because the president has 10 days to sign a bill, Sunday's accepted. Why not the Jewish Sabbath accepted? Why not the Muslim Friday accepted? You know, the president has told us about the great Muslim contribution to America. I think it was the Barbary pirates who must have been thinking of. And Thomas Jefferson's copy of the Quran, which was written so he could understand the lunatics we were dealing with in the Mediterranean Sea. So, here is the deal. We also, in the 60s, removed a basic purpose. I didn't say the purpose. A basic purpose of marriage, which is procreation. We reduced it to recreation. And if the purpose of marriage is simply recreation and companionship, then, you know, it's very hypocritical to oppose gay marriage, is it? Well, in a sense, I guess. The Bible is absolutely, unambiguously clear that there is only one sex act that has the blessing of God. That is, a man and a woman after they have entered into the covenant of marriage. All other sex acts are under the condemnation of God. But here we see a fundamental purpose for marriage. And like a stool with three legs on it, we have a four-legged stool here, but a three-legged stool is stable. What are the three pillars or the three legs of the stool of marriage? Companionship, the prevention of sexual immorality, and to bring godly children in the world. It's not just to reproduce. Monkeys can reproduce. Dogs can reproduce. Cats can reproduce. But only creatures created in the image of God can raise children to know and love the Lord. And that's what's involved in it. God expects you, when you marry, to bring children in the world. He doesn't leave it up to your choice. It's my body, my choice. Where is that in the Bible? When you marry for those three reasons. And unless there's some extraordinary reason, God expects you to bring children in the world. But not simply to bring them in the world and abandon them at somebody else's doorstep. I want you to see here that the family, as it is the family that is the basis for marriage, not the church, not the state, so it is the family, not the state, and not the church that has responsibility for bringing children in the world and nurturing them. Do I have responsibility for the children of this church? Of course. But I don't have fundamental and primary responsibility. That is your responsibility. It is your responsibility for which you will answer to God to take children and raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You see, this passage of Scripture tells us something very profound. It says that the purpose of marriage is to bring godly people into the world. It is to take children and see they're converted. Now, again, I realize that only the Holy Spirit can produce the new birth, and conversion is only the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that repentance is a gift of God, and so is faith. But God has given you an enormous tool to that end, and that's your knees, as you get on your knees and get on your face before God. As you forget your rags of self-righteousness, and you cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, and plead with God to touch and change the hearts of your children, God delights to hear and answer those prayers. You know, when our children were young, and we have 15 descendants, five children and 10 grandchildren so far, but here's the deal. When my children were young, people all thought that our children were wonderful. They were well-behaved. They were polite children. I mean, they were full of energy, but they were obedient children. And then when they started using deodorant, I don't know what that chemical is, but then the genealogy of their daddy, more than the genealogy of their mother, kicked in. And some of them became little hellions. It's just amazing. And I think of this. As a pastor, and I served as a pastor of a Presbyterian church in the late 1960s, so I've been doing this a long time and listening to a lot of people, I'm always amazed at people whose children have not yet reached the age of 20 going on about how to raise children. I'm going to tell you, you're a fool if you think that you're going to be successful by this technique or that technique. I'm telling you, I'm going to tell you one technique, and the only technique I know. It's on your knees. It's on your knees. Because all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And I'm going to tell you, as much as you try to be a good example to your kids and pray with your children and teach them Bible stories and all these other things, you know what your children know. You know what your children really know. They listen through the door. Did you know that? Your children eavesdrop on you. They hear you yammering away and fussing with each other. They hear you when you cuss each other behind the bedroom door, even though it's quiet. You were thinking, yeah, they hear that stuff, and they chalk it up. They're just hypocrites. You're just hypocrites. Your children see your hypocrisy. You are a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite. See, that's a good kind of, there we go. I'm a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. And so therefore, you're driven to your knees, and you're saying, oh, God, please don't let my children be like me. I mean, really, once you become self-aware, you begin to pray that prayer. Lord, I was a terrible child. I really was. I was a nice little kid. People thought I was going to be a preacher when I was a little kid. They were bragging on me, this, that, and the other. My mother told me I was going to be a preacher. And then I became an atheist. Seriously, I believed myself to be an atheist. I mean, don't most atheists believe themselves to be atheists? But none of them really are. But I believed myself to be an atheist, and I sowed my wild oats. And occasionally, my atheism gave out, and I prayed for crop failures. But anyhow, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Parenting is about humility before God and casting yourself on God's mercy in Christ. And you know what? The older I get, the older my children get, now that I've got children in their 40s, And I watch them with their children. And I start thinking about it. I said, you know, Lord, the sins of the fathers are visited on the children of the third and fourth generation. Wow. But Lord, I don't hate you. I love you. But I see those patterns. And I come back to one thing. Yes, you should follow biblical admonitions about how to raise children, but it's about humility. All the promises of God are secure to you in Jesus Christ, not because you've been good and faithful. But see the purpose of marriage, this third pillar. And if we forget the third pillar, then here we have a problem. Here's where America is today. And I am not trying to make anybody feel uncomfortable. As I say, I deserve to go to hell. I've broken God's commandments. I have incurred His wrath for my sins. But here's where it is. When I was a kid, raised in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, which was, among all the places in South Carolina, the loosest, because it was a resort town, had 6,000 people when we moved there. We had prayer in the public schools. We had Bible reading and Bible study in the public schools. And I only knew one child in the entire 12 years that I was in the public schools of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. I only knew one child whose parents were divorced. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. That's the truth. I'm not saying that every child there that I did, I'm not saying that that's the case of every child that was in that school those 12 years I was there. I'm saying that it was a matter that was viewed as something you don't talk about. Again, I'm not trying to make anyone feel bad, but I got to get you to the cross. And the only way to get you to the cross is to take you to Mount Sinai first. And so what I want you to understand is that we are very hypocritical at this point as a nation opposing gay marriage, though I think we absolutely have to oppose gay marriage. But we're hypocritical when we're soft on adultery, soft on fornication, and easy on divorce with no fault. Why? Because marriage is a blood covenant. The breaking of a blood covenant brings a blood curse, and the only way to get rid of a blood curse is the shedding of blood. Now I want to tell you why this is good news. This is good news because there is blood available, the blood of Jesus. And all you need to be right with God is the blood of Jesus. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how much you've messed up. I don't care how many commandments of God you've broken and how many times you've broken them. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But see, the problem with preachers is they don't really preach the law because they don't want people mad at them. And then they don't really preach the gospel because they don't have a gospel that addresses itself to man's deadly need, which is the contamination and guilt of sin. Now I want you to notice something else here. Verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says He hates divorce. Why does God hate divorce? Well, He hates divorce because divorce involves what? A violent act that breaks a blood covenant. Notice, he covers one garment with violence. But He also hates divorce because He loves people. God loves people. God loves you. He doesn't want you to suffer. He doesn't want you to go through the hell of divorce. And listen, make no mistake about it, as I have sat with hundreds of people who've gone through these things, as I've held the hands of people and had them weep with me, I'm telling you that God hates divorce because He loves people. He doesn't want you to suffer. And if you have been divorced, He wants to heal you. And you need healing. And you will never get healed until you acknowledge how you got where you are. You see, here's the dilemma for me as a pastor. I have a medicine that can cure whatever's wrong with you. But you're not willing to take that medicine until you see that you're really sick in the nature of your sickness. And once you see it, then you can flee to Jesus. Once you acknowledge it, then you can be cleansed. Once you see your need of Him, He will cleanse you. And I'll say that God hates divorce because He loves children. It always, always, always impacts children. Believe me, I've seen it in my own family. And so God then says something here, not once, but twice. Look at what He says. He says in verse 16, "Therefore, take heed to your spirit." Wow. Look back at verse 15. "He did not make them, but did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit." Verse 15 says, take heed to your spirit. Verse 16 says, take heed to your spirit. Why do you have to take heed to your spirit? Because you can fall in love today. I'm not joking with you. Doris Day was a liar. She sang that popular song in the 50s. "When I fall in love, it'll be forever." Well, that's nonsense. I remember when I fell in love. It was in February of 67 in a college fellowship group, and I looked down and I saw the other end of the hymn book. I really had not noticed her until that moment. It had not registered with me that I'd sat next to a girl, and part of the reason is I'm always thinking. I'm always pondering something in my head, and so that's why my wife doesn't like me to drive, because she said, you start thinking and you slow down. And my wife likes to drive very fast. And so cruise control has been a boon. But I was absorbed in thought, pondering something and running things through my memory bank and sorting little facts in their order. And then all of a sudden, I'm singing, standing up, and we're singing out of a hymn book. And I looked, and there's a hand. I looked, it was a woman's hand. So I followed the hand up to the face. I saw her face. I became a believer. Later, I touched her arms, and my hands grew strong like a pair of birds that burst with song. My eyes looked down at a lovely face. Anyhow, I'm not going there. Take heed to your spirit. Why? Because the magic of falling in love never lasts. I love my wife. I can even say I am in love with her most of the time. But it requires effort on my part to be in love with my wife, as it requires effort on her part to be in love with me. Because it's that magic, it's that cultivation of romance that grows out of a commitment to love. Back in 1981, you and I were smuggling Bibles into China, right? It's a long, long, that's coming up on 30 years. It's been over 30 years, is that right? Was it 1981? Wow. We're old, Merrill. And there was a fellow traveling with us, a Catholic priest by the name of Mike Manning. Mike Manning had a TV broadcast from out of California, and he'd interview famous people sometimes who were Christians. He interviewed Ricardo Montalban. You remember Fantasy Island? And he said, "Mr. Montalban, you've been married for X number of years to your wife. It's over 40 years." He said, "What is the secret of the longevity of your marriage, particularly in Hollywood?" And he says, "Every day I choose to love my wife." And that's how the priest said that to me. I thought, wow, that sounds just like Ricardo Montalban. "Every day I choose to love my wife." See, that's the love that the Bible's talking about. Now, here is the reason why you choose. You choose to love your wife every day because you can't raise godly kids without doing that. And that's part of taking heed to your spirit. You see what happens when you don't? I first became a police chaplain in 1973 in Wichita, Kansas. I learned something. When you put a man and a woman in a patrol car where they're at risk and at danger constantly throughout the day, they're pulled together. And let me tell you how good people commit adultery. It's not said tongue-in-cheek. It's good people, that is, people like you, okay? Moral people. People who want to pay attention to the marriage vows. Here's how it works. It works like this. The wife's gotten a new hairdo and the husband didn't notice it. I'm not asking for a show of hands here. Don't want to start something. But the husband didn't notice the hairdo or the new clothes or whatever it was or the new makeup or whatever. But she goes to work and a guy at work notices it. "Wow, you look terrific. Have you lost 20 pounds? Well, that really goes over well, you know. Are you really what your driver's license says, 50? I would have sworn you were 35. You know, remember, the flatterer spreads the net for your feet. But what happens is there are these little things that happen in the home and being treated indifferently. But then at work, somebody's treating you special. And maybe you're a guy and a woman says, oh, wow, your wife is the luckiest woman. Really? Really? You think my wife's lucky? You think I'm a good catch? You know? Wow. Let's see. You know, and then you go blind. And take your glasses off. You think you're so good? Really? You know, and see, because we're all insecure. And what happens is it begins in little ways. And let me tell you, the fundamental motivation of a man in an affair initially is not sex. It's protection. Men, by nature, are protective. And so when a woman begins to talk about her husband and the trouble she's having and how he doesn't appreciate her and how he's unkind and this, that, and the other, he's just a clod, just like all men, and that kind of thing, what happens is his protective instinct reaches out, and he tries to protect. And it isn't long before it's led to a full-fledged deal. So what does he say? If you understand the three purposes of marriage, companionship, avoiding sexual immorality, and raising godly children, that takes work. That takes sacrifice. And you understand you've got to control yourself. And what do you control? You'll never control your actions till you learn to control your heart. One of the great blessings of counseling several hundred people who've committed adultery, and it is a blessing, is that I have vicariously experienced their pain and suffering. And it scared me to death. I know the path they're on, and I know as soon as the thought arises in my head, and of course the thought has arisen in my head, and it's not just sexual in nature, it's like, oh, you know, with such a spiritual person, we should pray together regularly. Beware of prayer partners. And I'm so aware of the pain and the torment and the hell that's unleashed on earth in people's lives with suffering that I'm not boasting here, because God forbid, I don't want to be a fool and boast, but I'm so terrified of adultery that by God's grace, I attempt to always nip it in the bud when the thought comes flying through the head of Satan, you know, loves to fire those fiery darts at you, not to entertain it. When the wrong DVD gets in the player, is to push the eject button in the name of Jesus and not let it lodge there. So here's the thought, and I'm going to give you an invitation. You may want to come forward during the singing of this last hymn, and it has nothing to do with your marriage or getting ready to get married or anything else. You just have a need for somebody to pray with you. We'll be here. We'll pray with you. And you don't have to come down here to be prayed for. You can be prayed for right where you are, because we'll pray in a general way. But if you're here today and you're convicted, I don't want you going out of here ashamed. Shame is of the devil. How do you get rid of shame? You just come to Jesus and you say to him, and you can do it right where you are. Don't come down the aisle. Just say, Lord, you know, I'm convicted. I have really messed up in my life. And I'm asking you for the sake of Jesus that you'd forgive me. Just forgive me. Please, Lord. Cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ. There's nothing you've done God can't forgive you for. That's why Jesus suffered violence and his garments were ripped off of him in a violent act when he took the curse that I deserve and you deserve. Won't you come to him? Let's pray. Lord, as we think about the marriage covenant, a man and a woman entering into a relationship with their families, a relationship not only with each other but with you, how it is the entering into of a blood covenant, and how so many of us, particularly in modern-day America, have brought a blood curse down on ourselves. We thank you, Lord, that while there is, without the shedding of blood, no remission of sins, there is adequate provision for anyone who comes to Jesus to wash away every ounce, every stain of the sin, where it's all gone and we can walk out with our head held high because we're no longer under condemnation. And Lord, for anyone who's contemplating breaking a blood covenant today, we pray that this would be a warning word, Lord, not to open up a box and release pain. And Lord, for anyone contemplating marriage, Lord, to realize the seriousness of it, that it is the entering into, not simply of two people deciding to live together, but a blood covenant made with God. For Jesus' sake, amen.